with a brief account of the life of Stephen, the first Christian martyr to be mentioned by name in the Scriptures. And as we come to examine these chapters, we find that Stephen gave a fivefold witness to the faith that was his, and to the divine power which was operating in him. We note in passing that five is the number of grace, and the five aspects of Stephen's witness are easily remembered because they all begin with the letter L. They are: 1, the witness of his life; 2, the witness of his labours; 3, the witness of his lips; 4, the witness of his looks; and 5, the witness of his love. So let us examine each of these aspects in turn, for we can learn from them and apply them to ourselves. For though our faith, hopes and aspirations will not be quite the same as Stephen's, yet we can witness to our faith and thereby give glory to the same God in the same five ways. It only happens that Stephen was appointed by God to fill a very special function in the outworking of his purpose. And it is because of this that we have chosen him as the basis of our study today. Now, what was the special niche that Stephen filled in God's purpose? Go back a little. You remember that when Jesus came to Jerusalem towards the close of his ministry, he spoke a certain parable because some of his followers imagined that the kingdom of God was about to be established on earth at once. Jesus pictured a certain nobleman going into a far country to obtain a kingdom for himself and to return. And calling together his servants, this nobleman gave them money to use in his service pending his coming back. But the servants hated him and sent a messenger after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now in this picture, Jesus foretold a postponement of the kingdom. He would go away, and instead of desiring his return, his servants, the Jews, would give unmistakable evidence that they did not want him. Stephen was the messenger sent after the departed nobleman with this terrible message. But consider what happened. When the disciples had asked Jesus what would be the sign of his presence and the end of the aeon, he had given them a list of events, wars, rumours of wars, famines, pestilences, etc., which would precede this. And then he added in Matthew 24:30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Mankind in heaven." This was the sign that Stephen saw. For he witnessed, "Lo, I am beholding the heavens opened up, and the Son of Mankind standing at the right hand of God." Matthew 24 has not yet been fulfilled, for the sign of the Son of Mankind in heaven has not yet appeared to mankind. But Stephen, full of faith and Holy Spirit as he was given a preview of the sign which would herald the nearness of the kingdom. And when he announced this to the people, they, instead of realizing that the kingdom was theirs for the asking, that the Lord was actually standing up ready to come, they only pressed their ears and rushed on Stephen with one accord, casting him out of the city and pelting him with stones. Unmistakably, they rejected the kingdom, for having previously hastened the departure of the nobleman by crucifying him, they now stoned his representative. But all this was part of God's purpose. A change in the divine method of dealing with mankind was imminent. An era of grace was due to be ushered in, an era which needed not the repentance of a nation or even of individuals. but one in which God's greatest blessings were to be bestowed quite independently of the merits of the recipients. In fact, the blessings were to be of the very highest order, higher than any ever offered to Israel. And the recipients would be chosen by the sovereign will of God, chiefly from the lower categories of mankind, the stupid, the weak, the ignoble, and the scorned, in order that the magnificence and the magnitude of God's grace might be displayed to perfection. Stephen, therefore, stands at a moment of crisis, at a turning point in God's arrangements. His death marks the closing of the door of the kingdom upon Jerusalem. And though he waits in sweet repose for the glories which will undoubtedly be his, when in resurrection power he meets his beloved master in that kingdom, he was also used by God, in a way which we shall see later, to pave the path for the introduction of this transcendent era of grace, which we enjoy now, and which will lead to glories of which he, Stephen, could have had no conception. Yet he was used of God to open the door of grace. The first aspect of Stephen's witness was that of his life. And this is brought to our notice in Acts 6, verses 4 to 6. Owing to the rapid increase in the number of disciples, there was a complaint that some of the widows in the community of believers were being overlooked in the daily ministrations. So the 12, calling for the multitude of the disciples, say, "It is not pleasing for us, leaving the word of God, to be serving at tables. Now, brethren, pick out 7 reputable men from among you, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will place over this need." And in response to this request, we read that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, and besides him, Philip and 5 others. Only a few phrases from which we can form an estimate of the character of this man of God. Yet how full of meaning. Full of the Spirit and wisdom. Full of faith and Holy Spirit. And later on in verse 8 we read of his being full of grace and power. Now no other person in Scripture is described in this way. Some are described as being filled with Holy Spirit. One Barnabas is said to have been filled full of both faith and Holy Spirit. But Stephen was filled with 5 things: faith, wisdom, Holy Spirit, grace, and power. He is not just blessed with these, but filled with them. In Acts 7:55, he is described as possessing by the very manner, as possessing the fullness of faith and Holy Spirit. It is quite evident that by his very manner of living, he witnessed to the greatness and the glory of the power that was in him. Now, do we, in our mode of living, likewise witness to the excellence of the power that is working in us? Paul exhorts us to let the same disposition be in us as was in Christ Jesus, who once rich for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. We are to carry our own salvation into effect with fear and trembling, seeing that it is God who is working in us to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight. The power is in us, God's power, not ours. Let us give it full scope to work out his purpose in us. Much of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is devoted to telling us how we should walk through life. And we find advice in other letters too. We are to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We should walk in good works, which God has made ready beforehand for us to be walking in them. We walk by faith, and not by sight, but we should walk in the light, as children of light, testing what is well-pleasing to the Lord. In short, we should endeavour to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called, with all humility and meekness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit with the tie of peace. Paul sums this up in Ephesians 5, when he says, "Be filled full," not part-filled, "be filled full with Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and playing music in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God and Father, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ." How many of us would claim to be like Stephen, filled full of faith, wisdom, Holy Spirit, grace, and power? We have all so much for which to strive in trying to live like him. And now we come to the second aspect, the witness of his labours. And this we find mentioned in Acts 6, verse 8, where we read, "Now Stephen, full of grace and power, did great miracles and signs among the people." Though this account of Stephen's labours is brief, the words used are sufficient to impress us with the fact that he must have been a most energetic man. His labours are described as miraculous and signs, miracles and signs, which puts them on a level with the works of the apostles themselves. Yes, he witnessed by his labours. Do we witness by ours? Now we know that in this era of grace, we are not saved by works. Works which we do of ourselves are valueless compared with those which God does in us and through us. It is these works, God's works, made ready beforehand that we should be walking in them. It is these that we should be on the alert to perform. And the way to perform them is to sink our wills into his. For then we shall be in that happy position portrayed in Philippians 2:12, where Paul says, "So that my beloved, according as you always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, be carrying your salvation into effect with fear and trembling. For it is God who is operating in you to will as well as to work for the sake of his delight." And the fear and trembling comes from that very fact that the deity is operating in us and through us. Now we know that in the absolute sense, all is of God. He is the great first cause, out of whom and through whom and for whom all is. And he is operating all things according to the counsel of his own will. Yet, in the outworking of his purpose, he often makes use of what we call second causes. And blessed indeed are we if he employs us in this way. There is no greater privilege than to be used of God. But above all, we must keep ourselves humble before him, not taking credit for that which we know we could never perform on our own without his strength. Let us in all things give glory to God, realizing that the more we do this, the more he can do in us, and the more valuable will be the witness of our labors for him. We now come to the witness of Stephen's lips. And we find the reference to this in Acts 6, verse 10. There we learn that those of the synagogue who entered into controversy with him were not strong enough to withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. In addition, we have an example of Stephen's spoken ministry in the great oration of Acts 7, which begins with the striking phrase, note this, the God of glory. It would seem that in everything, Stephen was anxious to give glory to God. And a study of this address in Acts 7 reveals his great knowledge of the Scriptures, insofar as they were written up to that time. And therein lies the secret of the power of his speaking. He was well versed in the Word of God, and taking example again from him, we do well to seek frequent opportunities of making ourselves acquainted with the Word of truth. We can do this in private study, and in the assembling of ourselves together. Both are privileges which we should not lightly forego. However, we may not speak. We must not speak just as Stephen spoke. It is not our place to accuse our enemies and call them traitors and murderers. Our words should be always with grace, seasoned with salt. There should be no bitterness in our mouth. If we witness by our lips only half as faithfully as Stephen witnessed, we shall do well. And in all our sayings, let the thought be uppermost, glory to God. Now will these lips which today proclaim the message of God, will they be solid tomorrow with oaths and with cursings? Will they in adversity or danger deny their Lord and Master? Remember Peter, one day, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And another, I am not acquainted with the man. Truly the former declaration was the result of the revelation of the Father in heaven. The latter was due to the promptings of the adversary. Or again, are these lips which now speak praise and glory to God ever moved with expressions of anger, fury, malice, calumny, or obscenity? Do they ever lie to others? Do they ever misrepresent others? Or putting off the false, are we at all times speaking the truth with our associates, recognizing that we are truly members of one another? Now these words, anger, fury, malice, calumny, obscenity, they colour much of the conversation we hear around us in our everyday lives. Surely our utterances will be above them. And yet Paul deems it necessary to exhort the saints of Colossae to be putting them up. Notice that these terms are found in one of Paul's most advanced letters. For the letter to the Colossians is included in his prison writings. That group which begins like this: Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials, in Christ, according as he chose us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight. Holy and flawless in his sight. In love designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him, through Christ Jesus. It is those chosen by God for this place of supreme honor that Paul feels he must warn in this way. So let us not despise his admonition as though we are above it. For the moment we do that, we let the adversary right in. The words of the hymn seem appropriate here. Guard thou the lips from sin, the heart from shame, that in this house have called upon thy name. Fourthly, the witness of Stephen's looks. Now this we get in Acts 6:15. And looking intently at him, all those seated in the Sanhedrin perceived his face as if it were the face of a messenger. The face of an angel, the Authorized Version says, but the literal meaning is messenger. We all have a message to carry for our God, and our faces should bear witness of this. There are brothers and sisters whose faces simply radiate joy every time we meet them. One has only to be in their presence a few moments to be made aware of the dynamic power which is operating in them. Let us all try to be the same. we have a hope that is more than wishful thinking, an expectation that is glorious certainty, a faith that is built upon the surest foundation, and a knowledge in things that matter which surpasses many of the wisest of our contemporaries. In an age when things look dark, we can afford to be happy. When many are pessimistic, we can be super optimistic. Even when troubles come closest to us and affect our own lives or the lives of those whom we most love, cannot we not, because of the knowledge we have, take courage and weather the storm better than most? Somebody once said that the face is the mirror of the soul. The two parts of the face which seem to reflect the emotions more than others are the eyes and the mouth. Jesus said to his disciples, "Happy are the eyes that are observing what you are observing." And if that is true of them, how much more true should it be of us, who are privileged to know far more than they could ever know? Let our eyes sparkle with the joy of the knowledge of the revelations of God. And our mouths, besides issuing no tainted words, have another function to perform. If today it is not the practice, at least in the Western world, to greet one another literally with a holy kiss, we can do the next best thing and greet each other with a holy smile. We have heard of faces which would stop a clock. We have no desire to stop the clock, but on the contrary, to hasten the day when we shall all meet the Lord in the air. As we behold in faith the glory of the Lord seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and as we catch a glimpse of the glory reserved for us, let our faces, like that of Moses, show some reflection of what we have seen. I believe, you know, that we can take this a little further. Paul says in Romans 8 that if the spirit of him who roused our Lord Jesus from among the dead is making its home in us, then he who rouses Christ Jesus from among the dead will also vivify our mortal bodies because of his spirit making its home in us. If God's spirit is truly making its home in us, surely it will manifest itself, not only in our thoughts, words, and actions, but in the very expressions on our faces as well. God's Spirit cannot make his home in a melancholy man and leave him melancholy for long. The man who has assimilated the truth of Romans 8 from the first statement that nothing consequently is now condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to the final fact that nothing can separate them from the love of God in that same Christ Jesus, that one who has assimilated these is indeed a happy man. Then finally, the witness of Stephen's love. We find this in his prayer for his assassins at the end of Acts 7. "Lord, thou shouldst not stand against them this sin, or lay not this sin to their charge." Stephen's prayer before his death has been compared with that of the Lord on the cross. But really, the two prayers are not alike. Jesus prayed that his enemies might be forgiven because of their ignorance. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen was able to go farther than this and ask that the sin should not even be charged against them. The sin of the crucifixion was charged against the Jews by Peter in full possession of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and again by Stephen in his address. But were the murderers of Stephen ever charged with their crime? Were the murderers of Stephen ever charged with their crime? Were they ever called upon to repent? The one most culpable was the Pharisee who endorsed the assassination, a fiery young zealot named Saul, who, not satisfied with what he had already accomplished, proceeded to further deeds of violence against the Church of Christ. Was Paul ever called upon to answer for any of this? No, instead God sent Ananias to him with these words, "Saul, brother, the Lord has commissioned me so that you should be receiving sight and be filled with Holy Spirit." Saul, brother. No wonder Paul, as Saul came to be known, could write in later years, "Nothing consequently is now condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." No wonder he could speak so convincingly of God not reckoning people's offences to them, and could say, "Happy indeed the man to whom the Lord by no means should be reckoning sin." This was Paul's own position as the result of Stephen's prayer. So was Stephen's prayer then answered? Most assuredly it was, and in greater measure than Stephen could possibly have envisaged. The answer to Stephen's prayer is seen in the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and in the witness of all those who have been called into a deeper realization of the truth as a result of Paul's ministry. We are here today because of Stephen's prayer. The lesson to be learned is this, that when one is filled full of Holy Spirit, as Stephen was, one's prayers will automatically be in conformity with the will of God. Jesus prayed the right prayer for his time, Stephen the right prayer for his moment in God's purpose. Now how does this affect us? The lesson that Saul of Tarsus learned as he passed on in full, he passed on in full measure as Paul the Apostle. It is summed up in the last three verses of Ephesians 4. "And do not be causing sorrow to the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of deliverance. Let all bitterness and fury and anger and clamour and calumny be taken away from you, with all malice, yet become kind to one another, dealing graciously among yourselves, according as God also in Christ deals graciously with you." It is not enough in this day of grace that we should forgive those that trespass against us. To do that implies that we have charged them, mentally at least, with having committed an injury against us. To deal graciously with that same person would imply that we refuse to recognize as an injury any harm that we have made suffered from him. The model for our conduct should be God's dealings with us. The model for our conduct should be God's dealings with us. He refuses to charge us with anything. He refuses to be aggrieved when we offend him. He has justified us completely. He has dealt most graciously with us. Therefore, let us deal graciously with others. You realize that there is not one single member of the Ecclesia, which is the body of Christ, who has been called before God was conciliated to the world through the death of his Son. Not one single member of the church, which is the body of Christ, was called. They were chosen long before, but they were not called until after God was conciliated to the world. And that is why nothing therefore now is condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There cannot be, because God is conciliated to us. And he has given us the dispensing of the message of the conciliation to pass on to others. And every time we do that, we are speaking as though God himself is speaking through us. And so for us to hold anything against one of our brethren would be contrary to the spirit of Paul's challenge in Romans 8:33. "Who will be indicting God's chosen ones?" Who will? God the justifier? If God the greatest judge will not indict any of his chosen ones, ought we to indict one another? Let us resolve to display a deeper sense of love and a greater spirit of graciousness towards each other, recognizing that we are still all members of that one great family of God, all essential to one another, all called with that same expectation of our calling. In all humility and patience, let us endeavor all the more to bear with one another in love, endeavoring also to keep the unity of the Spirit with the tie of peace. Keep the unity, not make it. When man makes, he mars. He has made many gods, all dishonoring to the one true God. Likewise, he has made many lords, many faiths, many religions, many churches, all detracting from the unity which God has established. Paul chided the Corinthians because there were divisions among them. Christendom as a whole has many divisions. How keenly then should we cherish the unity of the Spirit, continually bearing with one another in love? Let us keep that unity with the tie of peace. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. May God continue to bless us all in our gatherings like this, and in our homes, and keep us as he has promised in his superabounding love. And may we, for our part, strive to witness by our lives, by our labors, by our lips, by our looks, and especially and above all by our love towards him and towards each other, showing to all who have eyes to see that we are truly his. May God bless you all. Amen.
Hello. This message was from John H. Essex, 1907 to 1991, and is number 31, titled A Five-Fold Witness, at website goodnewsgospel.info. The phone number is +1 408 898 4095. Thank you.